According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, is going to come through the Scriptures. You may turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a text that I believe I have referred to no fewer than 50 times over the past month that we have been dealing with this doctrine of marriage. And I almost feel like we have already taught the passage simply by virtue of having referred to it so many times, even having looked at it from the context of Abraham and Sarah when we were dealing with the Old Testament patterns for marriage and dealing with the foundational principles of the Old Testament, one of those examples being Abraham and Sarah. And in teaching Abraham and Sarah, we were brought forward into the New Testament to examine verses 1 through 9 here. In reality, why stop at verse 9? Verse 1 through 12. Why stop at verse 12? See, because verses 13 and following likewise pertain to principles of Christian application, certainly within the realm of local churches, but even within the realm of marriage. And we will discuss some of those issues there as well. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne of grace this evening once again. Thankful, Father, for the grace upon grace ministry. I guess we should call it grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, with this being our fourth session of teaching today. Plus the prayer meeting, Father, very edifying, the times of fellowship. And Father, you've just been, our cup has overflowed abundantly here on this day. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that we have freedom in this nation to assemble together and to receive instruction. And we're not here in fear, Father, of the government coming in and hauling us away for practicing our faith. We thank you that we do have freedom to assemble together. And with that comes the freedom to not assemble. And so, Father, we thank you that believers that are here on their own volitional basis. They're here under positive volition to receive instruction. And we ask that you would reward that positive volition, Father, by setting aside distractions, taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and opening the eyes of our understanding, Father, that we might see the surpassing value of the power which is at work within us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the doctrine of marriage, and we appreciate the study as it has come to this point. We appreciate the foundations that have been laid in terms of the Old Testament patterns. But in reality, the meat of this study has come in these New Testament passages. This is where we now, as church age believers, can start to fulfill in our marriages things that previous stewardships and previous dispensations, frankly, could not do. The privilege of portraying Christ in the church. Now, Old Testament believers could have godly marriages. Many of them did. But they did not have the privilege of portraying Christ in the church, at least not knowingly. They did so prophetically. They did so typically. Anytime there was a godly marriage where the husband feared God and studied the Word of God and led his wife and shepherded his wife, certainly he was portraying Christ. And certainly every time there was an Old Testament wife, such as Sarah here in this text, who feared God and submitted to her husband, she was portraying the church. The only deal is that in the Old Testament times, they had no idea what they were doing. They did not know that they were prophetically revealing Christ in the church. How could they? The Christ in the church was mystery doctrine. It was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. But to us who have both an Old Testament and a New Testament, we have the privilege of not only having a godly marriage to glorify God, but having a godly marriage to glorify specifically Jesus Christ and to portray Christ in the church in this, what Ephesians calls this great mystery. Now, in our development, this is now the second development, and many of you like to take notes and keep track with the outline, and we do appreciate that as well. Let me go here to Roman numeral 3. Now, for those of you that have been keeping track in the outline, Roman numeral 1 was our introduction, our definition with vocabulary studies. Roman numeral 2 was our survey of Old Testament examples. survey of Old Testament examples, principles that we could learn through that for the principles of marriage. And now Roman numeral 3, the New Testament teachings for Christian marriages, where we started with Hebrews 13:4, that God honors marriage. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And all of the teaching that goes into Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, and we use that as a springboard, as it were, to launch into our New Testament application of marriage. Under main point B, the second overall passage that we dealt with was 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16. And the issue is there that we are portraying Christ, ideally. If we don't, then we're bringing shame. And we're going to be doing one or the other. We're either portraying glory or portraying what's called disgrace. And we'll get more information on that as we proceed through 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But some of the culture issues there that deal with a woman who's been publicly disgraced, including having her head shaved, including going through the very public ridicule, the very public exposure of her harlotry, for example, was a very disgraceful thing. And no woman would want to go through such a thing, particularly one who had not actually been a harlot. You know, you could imagine if you were not a harlot, but you were labeled as such, and you were shamed as such, and you had your head shaved, and you went through all the public scorn of this, and it wasn't actually true, well, what kind of a mark would that be? Well, we're going to deal with some of those things. But that is the background for the teaching there in chapter 11 that talks about either glory or shame. And it's that degree of shame when we fail to glorify Christ in the church, when we fail to live our marriages accordingly, not only are people watching, but the angels are watching. And that gets into some very real areas of angelic conflict and the privilege we have to play our part in what the Father's doing in resolving the angelic conflict. This is a dispute between him and the devil that's gone back, that's preceded human creation, and the idea that through the church he's going to be exhibiting evidence that helps to resolve that is quite humbling, actually, that we would have a role in the resolution of the angelic conflict, but we do. So these are passages we want to keep in our frame of reference for future study. Now, the third main area, and really the meat of what we've done to this point, has come under main point C, and that's the passage in Ephesians chapter 5. And that's the passage that kind of summarizes most approaches to the doctrine of marriage. In fact, a number of the studies that I've read basically have presented the doctrine of marriage and really didn't do much more beyond using Ephesians 5 as the text and maybe throwing in a little bit of Genesis 2 to show, leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another, the two are one flesh. And then basically, the doctrine of marriage was encapsulated by Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. And I hope that we've done a bit more than that in terms of breaking down a thorough Old Testament survey and New Testament application. We have the blessing of portraying Christ in the church, and this is not just in terms of the blessing we receive for doing it, but also the obligation we have to do it, and the weight of responsibility is placed on any man's shoulder when he becomes a husband, is that is the work assignment of shepherding a soul. That is the work assignment of relating to his wife with the same kind of love that Christ had for the church. Sacrificial love, willing to lay down your life to benefit, to cleanse, to sanctify, to save. And what is the savior role of the husband? What is the sanctifying role of the husband? What is the spiritual shepherding role of the husband? And so hopefully, having gone through that now with some detail, we have a better handle on what's expected of husbands. Everybody thinks, or it's quite commonly thought, that the weight of Ephesians 5 falls on the wife because she's the one that's told to submit. And in reality, I think it's far more where the weight falls on the husband who has the command to love sacrificially under integrity love. In any event, both husband and wife have roles to play, and I'm not to say that one is superior than the other. They both have roles to play, and when the husband fulfills his role, when the wife fulfills her role, then together they portray Christ in the church for the maximum blessing of their marriage. Now, our fourth main passage is this one here in 1 Peter chapter 3 And I'll just give you a preview to let you know that our fifth main passage that we're going to get into is going to be a development of Romans chapter 12. So you can kind of have that in your thinking and maybe read through it a few times in preparation. Now, I think I typed the wrong thing. There we go. Main point D now centers on 1 Peter chapter 3. And the overall principle we want to get in this text, heirs together of the grace of life have a powerful prayer ministry. Heirs together of the grace of life have a powerful prayer ministry. There is something unique about the man and the woman united together in not only a one flesh relationship, but in a one spirit relationship as souls are knit together, and they are called heirs together. Now, to be a fellow heir is a function of the church. Christ is the heir of all things. We are in Christ. All of us are called fellow heirs. And so as it is, we're all fellow heirs with one another because we're all fellow heirs with Christ. But that's in a general application for a local church, for the church universal. But now within that realm, specifically, one man and one woman together in marriage, those two that have become one flesh, those two are also called fellow heirs, and they're fellow heirs together of what's called here in verse 7, the grace of life. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, does this mean that she's the only one I'm going to grant honor to? Well, of course not. There are others to whom honor is due, and we should honor them. In fact, in Christ, we should love everyone, and we should honor everyone appropriately. But the specific aspect of your spouse as your primary prayer partner is inescapable. And so I want to highlight that here this evening, as this text highlights it here this evening. And also, before I even start to launch into verse by verse, and we'll do it, we're going to read through verses 1 and following. Before I even launch into this, let's remind ourselves the text that we started from. Remember, we're not teaching, you know, a 7-year series on marriage. We're teaching a 5-year series on 1 Corinthians. All right? You might have forgotten that. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians. All right? But the text that launched this was 1 Corinthians. And the text that launched this was a text dealing with marital relations within the bounds of marriage. And recognizing in the application there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the one thing that will cause a husband and wife to put their marital activity on hold is to get their prayer life back on track. See, the primary application, we get caught up in chapter 7, we think, well, this is a passage about, you know, husbands and wives and the marital activities. It's not. It's a passage on, well, it is. But it's also a passage on prayer. See, that being prayer is the item that has to be kept on track. And so we see it here as well. Prayer is the item that must be kept on track. If the prayer life is gone, then some serious adjustments have to be made in order to restore that. And so we see this here. Now, there's two circumstances that this passage describes. And I just want to, before I even launch into verses 1 and following, we have to comment a little bit on chapter 2. Because chapter 3 begins, in the same way, you wives. Well, okay, in the same way, what do you mean in the same way? Well, you got to back up a little bit and see what we're dealing with in chapter 2. And in terms of in the same way, there is, in terms of submission, we have a lengthy development here of submission in chapter 2. For example, you can spot it in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as to the one in authority. This is why we obey the law. This is why we follow the laws of the state of Texas, why we want to have a testimony in the community. We're expected to obey the authorities that have been placed over us because God placed them there for our in their stewardship for our protection as citizens. Then likewise in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. We don't have slavery any longer in this country, but you can apply this in a employment circumstance for employees and employers, and the principle carries through, that you respect the authority of your boss, you do what you're told to do in the workplace. If you are rebellious, you can anticipate that he will fire you. And we don't want to be known as the rebel. We ought to be the best employees that the supervisor has if we're going to have a witness for Jesus Christ. I don't want to have a terrible witness for Jesus Christ and be known as a troublemaker, a grumbler, a complainer, and then have some unbeliever come along and have the boss say, well, how come you're not more like so-and-so? He never gives me any trouble. He's a cooperative employee. You just hang your head in shame and say, oh my goodness, what kind of testimony am I having? So there are a number of different relationships here that portray submission. The workplace, servants, politically, in terms of national government. There's a variety of settings. And then the ultimate one that's established here is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ submitted, and he submitted to the Father. And in submitting to the Father, it meant he had to suffer. In submitting to the Father, it meant he had to go to the cross. All right? And yet, I want you to see this. It says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Okay. Now, we have to take all of this into consideration in order for us to get into chapter 3 and understand what Peter's talking about when he says, in the same way, you wives submit. All right? Because we have a whole realm of submission going on in chapter 2, what is Peter specifically gearing at when he says, in the same way, you wives? Well, where does chapter 2 end? It's ending here with Christ as the example. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, or on your behalf, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, what we're going to find in terms of marriage, and we've already commented on it, is that sometimes wives are going to submit to their husbands, and because they've done so, they're going to suffer. Because husbands can occasionally be disobedient. And 1 Peter 3 is going to deal with that. Husbands can make dumb choices. Husbands can not be obedient to the Word of God, and by virtue of their disobedience, can produce consequences for the wife, for the children, for the family. All right? But the issue is not that you aren't going to suffer, but even while suffering, entrust the Father, as Jesus Christ did, who kept entrusting. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See? And so the wife who's going through undeserved suffering or cursing by association by virtue of the knucklehead husband she's married to, she still trusts in Jesus Christ for her assurance, not her husband. If your faith is in your husband, you're setting yourself up for failures, the Scripture says. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now that phrase, shepherd and guardian of your souls, is a powerful phrase. You can preach a month of Sundays just on the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now that's the phrase that carries you across into chapter 3. The shepherd and guardian of your souls, who ultimately is Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. See? You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls in the same way, you wives. All right? With respect to your husbands, the shepherd and guardian of your souls, that is, the delegated shepherd under the authority of Jesus Christ, the one that he has assigned to minister to you. And by the way, the one that he has assigned you to minister to him, because you have a ministry to your husband as he has a ministry to you. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that, now again, there's a purpose to be achieved. For Jesus Christ, the purpose was redemption, salvation, the greater glory of God, the divine the accomplishment of the Father's eternal purpose. So too with wives, submitting to your own husbands, there could be some suffering involved because of that, but ultimately what you're aiming at is the glory of God, his plan being accomplished. In other words, your husband turning it around, repenting from disobedience, and turning to righteousness. All right, now I'm going to read straight through here, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. All right, now this is verses 1 through 6, and this is centering on the wives who are believers, who are in fellowship, who are walking right, and the husband is carnal. We'll assume for the moment that he's a believer, but he's just a carnal believer. He's a reversionistic believer, or maybe he's even an unbeliever. In any case, the woman, the wife here, is the one with divine viewpoint, and the husband is not. He's disobedient to the word. Now, in verse 7, it's going to turn around, and we'll deal with an in-fellowship husband and a wife who's out of it, all right? Because it goes both ways. Ideally, the blessing of having a believer married to a believer is that if you have a period of carnality, short, long, or in between, that your spouse can hopefully stay in fellowship and intercede for you and pray for you and continue loving you sacrificially and unconditionally. They can model Christ, exhibit Christ, and by virtue of that ministry, repentance can come along sooner rather than later. All right? If both of you are carnal, well then, neither one of you is doing the other any favors. Neither one of you is modeling Christ. Neither one of you is exhibiting a silent rebuke by your living witness. And so neither one of you is offering an encouragement to confess or repent. In fact, you may even be feeding one another's carnality in terms of the interlocking systems of sin and the way that works. All right, now as we outline this, four things we're going to give you. And the first one hits the wife. The second one hits the husband. Not picking on the wives first, I'm just taking them in order of the text. All right? Wives get verses 1 through 6, and then husbands are introduced in verse 7. Don't think, though, that means that Peter's dumping on the women and he's hitting them real hard in six verses and he lets the men off easy with one real quick verse, because the men actually get all seven verses, 1 through 7. And so we'll spotlight that as well. Point 1, then, in the outline. A wife in fellowship engages in fervent effectual intercessory prayer for her carnal husband. A wife in fellowship engages in fervent effectual intercessory prayer for her carnal husband. And I use the phrase fervent effectual because that's the language out of James on powerful prayer. Intercessory prayer because it's on behalf of a fellow believer, not on behalf of self. A wife in fellowship engages in fervent, effectual, intercessory prayer for her carnal husband. She's not going to fight with her husband over this. She's going to wrestle with the Lord. See, that's the pattern we have in prayer. If you start wrestling with people, then you've lost the battle before it ever began. Ephesians says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, principalities and powers. There are spiritual forces at work. There are spiritual battles to be won. There's a work of God that needs to be accomplished, not a work of human effort. And trying to debate with people, where's the debater of this age? Trying to debate with people or bully them or intimidate them or nag them. See, when it's husbands doing it to wives, it's called bullying. When it's wives doing it to husbands, it's called nagging. All right. But trying to verbally influence in the human realm is the wrong approach to begin with, because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with the Lord, and that's called prayer. Now, it's interesting is in the activity that we have here is nonverbal. She's not directly confronting her husband. In fact, it even says the phrase there in verse 1, without a word. Without a word. It's not that she doesn't have information. She probably has a lot of information. But it's not her role to teach that information. She can exhibit it. She can demonstrate it. But she's pointing to Christ. And the husband then can turn to Christ. The husband can get it from the Scriptures. See? Now, obviously, any believer should be ready to give an account, to give an answer. Should the husband ask for information and guidance, then the wife can suggest and contribute, for example. If the husband finally humbles himself and says, you know, where are you learning all this stuff? And she may be able to suggest, well, you know, the pastor's been teaching on this, and these are the texts he's been using, and kind of point a direction. But it's not her place to actually teach him. See, as we've been examining the chain of command and the precedent of accountability. All right. Subpoint A. The phrase, in the same way, means that the wife entrusts her soul to the one who judges righteously. In the same way means that the wife entrusts her soul to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter 3:1, and we compare it back to 1 Peter 2:23. Again, the reference there being Jesus Christ himself. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We recognize this as the antecedent by virtue of the context of not only verse 1, but in glancing down to verse 5, and we see the context of the holy women of old who hoped in God. And we understand that the framework of both chapter 2 and chapter 3 is our orientation to God. Are we trusting Him? Are we trusting Him? If we're trusting Him, then a wife can submit to a husband. Or a slave can submit to a master. Say, well, you don't know my boss. He's a real bear. All right. But you're not submitting to him because he deserves it. You're submitting to him because Christ deserves it, and you're serving the Lord. See, you're serving as unto the Lord. And I used to have some real awful supervisors, I call them, the lesbian Nazi mafia activists that I used to work for. Did I really say that? I guess that's on tape. Hard to work for. In the earthly realm, in humanity, out of fellowship and carnal. Because I had everything against me. I was a man, first of all. They hated that. I was heterosexual, they hated that. I was married, they hated that. I was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, they hated that. So that's about four different strikes right there. In any way, some assignments I was given were rather unpleasant. Other issues involved. But my responsibility is to submit as unto the Lord. To obey the instructions given, to perform to the best of my ability as if Jesus Christ himself was my supervisor telling me to do these things. And the Lord would have never told me to do such ridiculous things, but I functioned as if he had done so. See, trusting God helps us in the political realm. You notice, he doesn't say, you know, submit to the authorities that you voted for. Submit to the government that you like or the government that agrees with your political affiliation. See, we get into that in 1 Timothy 2, where we're told to pray for kings and all who are in authority. And some people think that means if you voted for them, pray for their wisdom. If you didn't vote for them, pray them out of office. Wait a minute. Whether you voted for them or not, pray for them. And the whole context of 1 Timothy is not dealing with leaders that you can vote for anyway. It's dealing with a tyrant like Caesar, and dealing with Nero and some others that would just as soon put you to death. And Paul says, pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. Lift them up to the throne of grace. Well, all of these things, whether it's political or workplace or family or marriage, all of these things, the real issue is that we can function because we have a faith in God. We have a faith in His plan, a faith in His promises, a faith in His Word. And so, women, wives, Sarah is your example. And I find it fascinating. You get a whole theology in Romans about how we are sons of Abraham, spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. Here we have corollary, as being daughters of Sarah, the issue once again is faith. Now, it has nothing to do with redemption, like the Romans context does. It has everything to do with simply claiming the promises, trusting in the righteous judge. Trusting in the righteous judge. See? And the circumstance that happens here. Because he does judge righteously. And in circumstances where you've got a wife who is godly, who wants to obey the Lord, who wants to do right things, and you got a husband who's out of it, then what happens when he issues a command that violates what you want to do? Say, you want to go to church, for example, and he wants to go bowling or golfing or wherever. He doesn't have a priority for teaching, doesn't have a priority for the word. He says, I want you to go with me. What does the woman do? See, she says, well, I'm supposed to assemble, not neglect the assembly, but I'm also supposed to submit to my husband. So what does a woman do in those circumstances? See, and I would put forth that she can, by faith, offer that as a sweet-smelling savor to the Father and say, Father, if I could exercise my volition freely, I would be in Bible class tonight. But I am voluntarily submitting to the will of my husband. I pray that my life would be a witness and a testimony. If she chooses not to go to Bible class, she chooses to obey her husband. Would she be blessed for that? This text says she would. She's entrusting God. See? And maybe the greatest example of this, side trip, and I didn't prepare for it tonight, Naaman the Syrian, for example, after Elisha healed him, he requested that he could take some of the soil from Israel, from the land of promise, and put it in his shoes. Because he knew that when he returned back to Damascus, when he returned back to Syria, where he was a general, he had responsibilities. Here's a Gentile believer, but he knew that returning back to his land, he was going to be back in pagan temples again. He was going to be serving his Gentile king. He was going to be going into some unholy places. I find an interesting concept there of believers functioning where external circumstances may not be ideal, but in the heart, they know right and wrong. They know what they ought to be doing, and they can give that to the Father as a sweet-smelling savor. And in any event, that is a concept there for further thought and further chewing. But as we deal with the submission here, will she be rewarded? See, Sarah was protected. She went along with it. Abraham said, I'm afraid of these Egyptians. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you. So just tell them you're my sister. Don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. And we'll work this scheme and we'll get rich because of it. And I'll save my skin. That was Abraham's whole approach. So Sarah goes, okay. She tells the lie. She says, he's my brother. And lo and behold, it backfires, as we've studied already, and Pharaoh snatches her up. She's put in Pharaoh's harem. See? Well, she obeyed her husband, didn't she? And that's the example that we're given here in this text of wives submitting to husbands that are disobedient to the word. Specifically, verse 1, when we relate it to verse 6. In the same way means that the wife entrusts her soul to the one who judges righteously. She's not entrusting her soul to the husband. He may be the delegated shepherd and guardian of her soul, but ultimately he functions under the headship of Jesus Christ, the true shepherd and guardian of her soul. Just like in a local church, you submit to the shepherding of the pastor teacher, but the real shepherd of the church is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And you see how the relationship works. Now, point B, the wife's internal mental attitude and external behavior serves Jesus Christ, regardless of how carnal their husband may happen to be. The wife's internal mental attitude and external behavior serves Jesus Christ, regardless of how carnal their husband may happen to be. In how you think. Your husband doesn't control how you think. How you serve Jesus Christ. How you function in your priesthood. See. So you can't use him as a scapegoat or an excuse and say, well, my spiritual life's a wreck. If my husband wasn't such a buffoon, I might have a better Christian way of life. See. Well, maybe he's saying the same thing. Right? Didn't Adam say that? It's not my fault, Lord. It's that woman you gave me. Your soul and your priesthood before the Lord is not limited by other people. See? Now, there are going to be consequences, clearly, as we've already talked about, cursing by association, other consequences, undeserved suffering. But even going through undeserved suffering in your soul, you can still worship Jesus Christ. You can still walk in the light. You can still glorify Him. I mean, look at the book of Job. Look at what he went through in maximum undeserved suffering, more than any human being, I'm convinced, more than any human being short of Jesus Christ Himself. Who, obviously, I think the sin of the world laid on Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of undeserved suffering. I don't know anyone would debate me on that. But I think second to Jesus Christ Himself, at least in biblical examples that we have of maximum undeserved suffering in the human experience, is the book of Job. And yet, even with Mrs. Job, and thankfully we don't know her name, even with Mrs. Job telling him to curse God and die, Job still maintained his mental attitude, maintained his priesthood, maintained his relationship with Almighty God. So your internal mental attitude and external behavior serve Jesus Christ regardless of how carnal their husband may happen to be. We're going to turn that around for the husbands, by the way, when we get to verse 7. So if you've got a wife who's in fellowship, a wife who's out of fellowship, you still have a responsibility. Just make sure you're in fellowship so that you can serve your role, so that you can minister to your spouse. Because if your spouse is carnal, they need you. If your spouse is carnal, then you've got the opportunity to stand in the gap, to lift them up, to intercede. The last thing you want to do is return evil for evil and jump into carnality yourself. See, that's not the example of Jesus Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. So if your spouse is carnal and railing abuse upon you, what's the answer? Pray, intercede, minister. Point C, the wife's external behavior serves as a testimony to Jesus Christ. Her external behavior. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That is a lifestyle, a manner of living, consistent with the Word of God. And without a word, it says, remember verse 1, without a word, you're speaking volumes. I mean, we have the same idioms today in modern use. We often say actions speak louder than words, don't we? I think that's a fairly common expression. You know, in particular, if somebody's real good at professing certain things, but he doesn't always back them up. And you look at this person and say, well, you know, you always say the right things, but you're not necessarily following up. All right, there it is again, actions speak louder than words. You can say one thing, but are you living it? See, you get some slick guy and he's trying to impress a girl about how godly he is and how he loves Jesus and he'll go to church. And, you know, is it true? Or is he just looking for the girl? See, well, there it is again, actions speak louder than words. Is he going to go to church even if she wasn't there? Is he going to go to church even if she doesn't want to date him anymore? Or was his only motivation to get her? So behavior speaks volumes. And in the case where we saw in the Proverbs this morning, the fool doesn't take too well to the rebuke. The wise man will eat it up. The fool hates it. Now, when you're dealing with a carnal spouse, go ahead and plunk them down there into that fool category. Because so long as they're carnal, how are they going to react to a rebuke? See, if you approach them and say, well, you know, the doctrine of such and such means categorically A, B, and C, and You know, your carnal spouse may not want to hear that at this moment because they're still dealing with their carnality. So live it. Live it. See. Now, this is for wives directed towards husbands. When we do turn it around the other direction, there may very well be some verbal communication. Job told Mrs. Job, you're speaking as one of the foolish women. See. There is a manner in which the husband has to demonstrate leadership and speak the truth in love. Because that is the function and design. To be a teacher, to be a communicator. So we'll describe that. But for the wife and her directional ministry to the husband, it is nonverbal. But by behavior, she's modeling Christ. Point D. The wife's soul beauty is divinely attractive. The wife's soul beauty is divinely attractive. See, it comes back to soul beauty. As we examined it already in the context of Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The husband can build up his wife through proper praise, through appropriate celebration and thanksgiving and appreciation. Nothing phony about it. It's not flattery. It's not enticement. It's not anything carnal or phony or illegitimate. It is valid praise. It is the valid encouragement of building one another up. See. And it's that soul beauty, not the external beauty. External beauty is so phony anyway. And temporary and passing and relative. As it says here and in Proverbs, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Well, how deceptive is charm? Can you deceive somebody through charm? Of course. You can deceive, you can manipulate, you can, put on your best Sunday manners and try to pull some wool over somebody's eyes. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, external clothing, external appearances. And we're not trying to tell women or wives or girls in general, just go ahead and be ugly. All right? We're not saying that. I've had some people, there are churches where makeup is sinful. No makeup. And they would cite this as a supporting passage. See, that they're not to pursue these adornments, but so they use this as a basis to view makeup, cosmetics, as sinful or worldly or somehow enticing or somehow illegitimate. That goes beyond what this text here is saying. Notice, I like the way it says, must not be merely external. Okay, so there's going to be some kind of external adornment. You're going to wear something, all right? But the real issue, the real attractiveness is the soul beauty. And it's precious in the sight of God. That's why I phrase this divinely attractive. That is from the standpoint of divine viewpoint. Now, if it's attractive in the sight of God, what does that mean? That means that any other believer with divine viewpoint is going to have the same eyes that God has. See? Any other believer that has God's eyes that's viewing that person with divine viewpoint is going to recognize the soul beauty in that person. All right. And ultimately, as the Father is working in this carnal believer, this knucklehead husband here, that is another attraction, that is another element of the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit and the work of God to bring about the change of thinking, to bring about the confession, to bring about the restoration of fellowship. So that this man comes back to his senses. The whole issue is not in any carnal believer you're dealing with, not to cut them down for their sin, but to work towards their repentance, their restoration of fellowship. And the issue's here. Choice and precious, it says. Precious in the sight of God in verse 4. It is a soul beauty. It's divinely attractive. Now, the thing about external beauty, braided hair, gold jewelry, putting on dresses, you know, that's one thing. Girls like dresses. My daughters love dresses. Zoe loves dresses. The green one in particular is my favorite, and she knows it. So on any given Sunday, if she puts on the green dress with the white pinafore, if she puts that one on, she knows that it's her daddy's favorite. See? And she'll come up and she'll tell me that. She'll come to church and say, "Daddy, I wore your favorite dress." Or she'll come up and say, "Daddy, I did not wear your favorite dress, but I'm wearing this one. Is this one pretty too?" And I say, "Well, yes, that one's pretty too." All right? There's a external beauty is one thing. On a relative scale, you know, it comes, it goes. We have our better days, we have our not so better days, right? We get older. You know, the woman you married 20 years ago is 20 years older than the woman you married. Did I say that right? Okay. And sometimes the husband forgets that he's 20 years older too. Say, I've worked with men that did that. Went through some kind of crisis, went through some kind of thing, and wanted to feel young again, and, you know, in any event. The external adornments. If your whole approach is the earthly approach, the external approach, where you're just looking at personal attractiveness, physical beauty, see, well, what's that? And particularly with this carnal husband, who, if all he is wrapped up in external beauty, then, and if he's disobedient to the word, as it says here, then it may be that he's not looking at her beauty anymore. That his eye is roving and, you know, looking at some other woman. Now, the real key here, though, and this is the application of faith, and this is the ministry of a godly woman to this carnal husband, is that there might be other women out there, and they may have dresses, and they may have adornments, and they may have other physical features of personal attractiveness that might, you know, humanly speaking, just blow her away. But there's one thing she doesn't have, and that's the soul beauty. In particular, it is soul beauty of a soul that is knit to his soul as God the Father has taken two and turned them into one. All right? And that's the soul beauty, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. You notice that? It's imperishable. Anything in the physical realm is perishable. It wrinkles. It sags. Pastor, you're getting kind of blunt tonight, aren't you? All right. You know, it fades. You know, the color kind of changes. But the soul, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit that's just as precious, just as pure, just as beautiful or more so than the woman you married 20 years ago. 30 years ago, 50 years ago, however many years ago it was, see? Because the inner soul beauty only increases as the woman or the man, as the case may be, as the believer progresses in maturity, that soul attractiveness only grows. The gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, and so it's going to be precious in the husband's sight when he is restored to fellowship. When he wakes up and comes to his senses. I love the way that Luke puts that, when the prodigal son finally wakes up and comes to his senses. He's out there, he's living with the pigs, and they're eating better than he is. You know, when you get jealous of pig slop, you've kind of sunk to a biblical low. And whatever, I don't know, whatever it was they were feeding them. I've fed hogs, I've seen hogs fed. Whatever it is that, you know, whatever slop it is they're throwing to them, when it was better than what he was eating, that's something. And Luke says that he woke up and came to his senses. And I love that phrase, because prolonged carnality or reversion is, in fact, insanity. Violating you know, departing from the standard of God's righteousness and his wisdom is therefore by definition insanity. So, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Divine viewpoint, soul beauty. When the husband wakes up, he'll see that. And that's the witness. That's the witness. Point E. Biblical examples provide the encouragement of Scripture and remove any human fear of submission. That's verses 5 and 6. Biblical examples provide the encouragement of Scripture and remove any fear, human fear, of submission. That's verses 5 and 6. Also related back to Romans 15, and we'll look at that here in a moment. Biblical examples provide the encouragement of Scripture. See, God's not giving you some kind of a command that's some weird thing that you look at and say, well, that seems weird. I don't want to do that. Or why would I submit? Or where's that coming from? This is normal. This is the way it has been designed from the beginning. And we have the biblical examples to illustrate this. The Old Testament written for our encouragement. As it says, in the same way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. See, there's the example. And we've got biblical examples. And the book of Titus tells us in our local church, we have living examples. We can learn from the example of Sarah, but we can also turn to older women in the assembly. We can turn to older believers who by their living example and encouragement can produce this reinforcement as well. We have biblical examples, which is what this text addresses. And then, of course, the book of Titus tells us that we have living examples in the local assembly. In the same way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, adorn themselves, not externally, but internally, soul beauty, the gentle and quiet spirit, precious in the sight of God. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. See, this world tries to convince women that this submission thing is fearful. Marriage is fearful, that you're going to lose your identity, and that you'll lose yourself if you're caught up in this marriage and you're supportive of your husband. You've got to be yourself. You've got to have your own identity. You've got to pursue your own place in this world and your own achievement and your own self-worth. See, and I find that to be interesting as it relates to the role that wives and mothers are given in Scripture. And as I read Proverbs 31, I don't see an insignificant woman there. Yes, she's a mother. Yes, she's a wife. She has a ministry to her children. She has a ministry to her husband. But she also has quite extensive fruit that she bears in other dealings, real estate, business, other impact that she has in the community. She considers a field and she buys it. Her husband has entrusted her with a lot of responsibility. He trusts her to make wise decisions and things. She's a woman with great impact. And other applications of it as well in the Scriptures. But the world would say, well, this is something to be afraid of. You know, you don't want to get married. You're going to trust a man to take care of you? Just smile and say, no, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of me. And he has made provision through the divine institution of marriage. And we're going to walk together as heirs together of the grace of life. Your trust isn't in a man. Your trust is in Jesus Christ and his plan and program for your life. All right, as I mentioned, Romans 15 gives us the supporting text that speaks of the encouragement of Scripture here. That's the mechanism that Peter is employing in 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6. Verse 4 says of Romans 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. See, so we learn from these examples. If we get discouraged, we get back into the Scriptures. We start to think that, everybody's out to get us and nothing's working right and nothing works and nobody cares and I alone am left. And I throw my little pity party. And then I go to the Scriptures and I read Elijah, and he said the same thing through his little pity party. And God says, you know what, Elijah, you're not alone. You want to know how not alone you are? You want to know how many servants there are that are still serving me and have not bent the knee to Baal? Far from being alone. See, but when you get caught up in carnality, all you can think about is yourself and your problems. Recently, we were dealing with Isaac and how he kept insisting on blessing Esau rather than Jacob. And he was so convinced that he was about to die. He was blind. He thought he was about to die. He lives another 30 years. Okay, plus or minus. All right. But when you're in carnality, you're not thinking with divine viewpoint. You're thinking with human viewpoint, which means you're thinking about self. And this whole passage here in Romans 15 says, let's not please ourselves. Let's imitate Christ and serve others. Verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, you notice that? He's the vehicle he's used is the Scriptures, but the source is still God himself. Your trust isn't in a pastor. My life's a wreck, can you encourage me? No. Can't wave a magic wand, I can't solve your problems, I can't take away your circumstances, but I can teach the Scriptures. And the encouragement of the Scriptures, God is going to supply you with perseverance and encouragement, like-mindedness. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what this tells me? This tells me that we're going to be under the Word of God. We're going to have encouragement. He's going to supply that, but it's going to come through like-minded believers that are also under the Word of God. Believers that can come alongside and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And these are the tools that the Father uses. The source still comes from God, perseverance and encouragement, but it comes in a community of believers under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. I don't know how to be more clear than that. I mean, that just lays it out there, why we have local churches, why the Scriptures do what they do, and where perseverance and encouragement can come from. See, some people think that pastors kind of like their dentist or their mechanic. I got an abscess tooth, do a root canal. Your dentist fixes it. Or you've got a water pump that blew and you take it to the mechanic and he fixes it or puts a new one in there. See? And some people have this approach that, my spiritual life's a wreck. Pastor, fix it. Well, wait a minute. See? And the problem is they're using the Bible like they use the Yellow Pages, just kinda for quick reference when they have a problem. That's not what the Bible's designed for. Do you ever just sit down and read the Yellow Pages? Maybe you do. I won't. I guess there's less edifying things you could read out there, but you don't kind of read the Yellow Pages cover to cover. Normally. If you need something, you flip to where you need. You need a mechanic, you flip to that section. You need a dentist, you flip to that section. If you need something, you go there. And that's kind of how people take the Bible. They don't really have any time for it on a daily basis, but when their marriage is a wreck or something, they say, well, let's look in here and see if there's something in here under marriage. Maybe we can look this up real quick. No, the living and abiding Word of God is there for our daily devotions, to abide in the Word. It's not there for, the manner in which some people make use of it. So we have the encouragement of Scripture. And Peter lists Sarah as the example, and he could have picked any other Old Testament example, but he picks Sarah, and as we've gone through Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, and we've seen the ramifications of Abraham's fear and selfishness, and we see the consequences Sarah had to go through because of that, I just am amazed. Obviously, it's not accidental that the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to use Sarah as his illustration. for that. Now, Titus chapter 2, and I'll close with this, Titus chapter 2 lets us know that we not only do we have biblical examples, but we have living examples as well. And that's a real delight when God the Father blesses us with living examples. Older men, living examples. Older women, living examples. So that the younger men and the younger women have the encouragement to continue on. Interestingly enough, the older women can encourage the younger women, it says in verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We've got biblical encouragement, we've got living encouragement. See. Likewise, it says, urge the young men to be sensible. That goes back to the older men from verse 2 and what their role is. That this young man needs to quit being the knucklehead and grow up with some maturity and foundation and doctrine, because he's got a lot of responsibilities there as a husband, as a father, and the issues there. Those living encouragements. That's, again, I just want to thank the Lord that he let me go to this pastor's conference last week. I hadn't been to Schaefer's conference since 2001. I missed 02, 03, 04. I was glad to make it in 05. But the encouragement of these older pastors and so forth, and he just, as Hebrews says, considering the result of their faith, of their conduct, imitate their faith, and you have that example. And you have, here's a man that you know, has run the course, and he continues to run the course. He's 80 years old, he's still running the course. Been in the ministry 50 years, still running the course. See? And so the young man can look at that and say, oh, okay, I guess I won't give up after year 9. Guess I won't give up after year 10. See, there's a living example. We have the encouragement of the Scriptures. We have living examples. And God's designed the church as a body to come alongside one another, and so we don't lose heart. See, we don't grow weary in doing good. Father, we want to thank you this evening for the truth of your word. It's been a long day, but it's been a fruitful day, Father. And we want to thank you for the blessing of teaching you've given us in two sessions now on marriage, a session on divine essence, a session in the book of Acts. Father, the prayer meeting this morning was powerful. The fellowship has been excellent. The meeting that we had this afternoon and the excitement about the potential new ministry getting started there in Tulsa. Father, so many things. So many things on this day have been a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing. I pray that as each believer goes forth, that you would take hold of the Word of God that's been delivered, and that you would implant it within the heart, within good soil, Father, good depth of soil, where it can dwell richly and where it can spring forth when you call upon it to do so, where it can spring forth and bear fruit. And I know, Father, the Scripture says 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but, Father, I would ask for 200-fold, 500-fold, 1,000-fold, whatever you want to do with your Word, Father. Accomplish it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you and I praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.